Our scripture reading is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The scripture reads, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Nathan said to the king, Go to all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house, since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked, all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And thus far we read the word of the Lord. We turn to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 20. We read the following. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Paul has argued from verse 12 to verse 19 that there was a consistency between his deeds and his words. And that consistency arose because of the word preached was consistent. That there was a consistency between God, the word that he gave, and that which was preached. And that whole consistency had worked its way into the Apostle Paul's life so that he was consistent in his life. There is a consistency between the deeds of God and the word of God. Now, having drawn attention to the word of God and to the preaching of that word, in verse 18 and verse 19, Paul immediately turns to give a graphic illustration of all of this in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. By which he means that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, they come to a focus, to a point in him. Now, there are two ways to demonstrate the truthfulness of this text, verse 20. The first is to start in the book of Genesis and go through every promise and prophecy right through to the book of Malachi and show how every single one of them have been fulfilled. I would gladly do that, but it could possibly take me 48 hours to do so. You might fall asleep by then, and you might get cold and hungry and tired. A worthwhile study indeed, and that is why we have numerous books written on that one subject, which you may purchase as long as they're written by a sound writer. It would be an excellent study, but we mustn't miss the point, which is Paul talking about this great consistency between God, the Word He is, the Word preached, and how Christ symbolizes it all. The second way is to select one passage, to examine it, analyze it, and give a clear demonstration of what Paul meant. We can do that in one sermon, and that might be more pleasing to you. And that is why I read to you 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in this chapter, we have a clear example of what Paul means when he talks about the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, all pointing to Christ being fulfilled in Christ when he came into the world. It is also, by the way, why we sang Psalm 89, because Psalm 89 is based upon this whole event and is an entire psalm that describes all of this for us. So I could have picked Psalm 89, but I thought it would be worth our while to come to this actual historical occasion. We begin by noting in verses 1 to 3 the context. We'll come to a series of points in a minute, but just to fill in the background, we see here that David has built himself a permanent house. And there he is sitting in the house of cedar, and he begins to think about spiritual things. And he thinks about the way God has kept him and the nation. And he goes on to think about the ark that has been brought back. And he thinks about the worship of God. And he concludes, well, I've got a house, but you know, there's that ark. It's in a temporary building. Now we're a settled people, and our enemies have been conquered. Why don't we build a permanent house for God? This is his great desire. And it underlines the spirituality, not only of the psalmist, but it underlines the emphasis in this entire chapter, its parallel in Chronicles, and also what is stated in Psalm 89, whose foundational characteristic is one of spirituality. Much to the amazement of the king, you have this incredible response from God. We also note that the words to David are in the form of a covenant. I know you may say, but the word covenant is not actually mentioned in that chapter. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel chapter 23. And you will notice there, it begins, now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and so on, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word within my tongue. In other words, all that follows, all that David said, have come directly from God. This is what we mean by inspiration. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel, speak to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is the characteristic of God's king. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, and so on. Verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although we make it not to grow. You notice Psalm 89 verse 3 and 4. What does Psalm 89 verse 3 and 4 tell us? This is the covenant God made with David. And then if we turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55, and in the verse 3, Isaiah 55, 3, incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. Notice the context. Oh, everyone that thirsteth. The whole chapter is about salvation. And what does it refer to? It refers to 2 Samuel 7. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. But of course, 2 Samuel 7 itself has within it a reference to the covenant with the promise of the covenant. In verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So there's the background. There's the context in which all that is stated is put. Now I want you to notice three things. Firstly, two houses. Two houses. There are two houses in this seventh chapter. There's David's house and there's God's house. It opens up with David talking about his house, and then he goes on to talk about God's house. There is David's literal, physical house of verse 1 and 2. But there's also another house of David. And that is what we could call a dynastic house to which God refers to. Look at verse 5. The very last clause. Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Here God says to David, shall you, a mere mortal, build a house for me, the everlasting, eternal God? It's a question. You, a mortal, build for me, the eternal God, a house? Now look at verse 11. God says in verse 11, very last clause, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. I, the eternal covenant God, will build you, David, a house. But it's different, this house, from the literal physical house that David himself has built. What kind of house is this that God is going to build for David? He tells us that it shall be a kingdom. That's the kind of house that it is. A kingdom. I will establish his kingdom, verse 12. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thine house and thy kingdom, verse 16, shall be established forever before thee. Thy house or thy throne shall be established forever. So here is a house that God is the builder of. David's house, this spiritual house that he says is a kingdom of which God is the builder. Now the house that God builds for David is of a covenanted kingdom in the line of generations culminating in Christ. Verse 12, when thy days shall be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. So here is a house that is in the line of generations from this king. A covenanted house. And it is with David's son that God's house will be built. He says that his son will be the builder of this house. Not David, but his son. he shall build me or build a house for my name. This seed of David. And we know, of course, he is talking of Solomon. Now, David was not allowed to be the builder of that house. We are intimated by it in verse 1. He has given rest of all his enemies, and it is repeated later on in the chapter. But it is clearly presented to us in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 3, "Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." The house that God builds for David cannot be built by David because he shed blood. A house that God builds for David is a house of peace and a kingdom of peace. And only a man of peace can be the builder of this house. Only David's son, who will be a king or the prince of peace, will build that house. Because this kingdom, this house, will be characterized by peace. That's why David couldn't build it. And he understood that and he acquiesced to it. Because its whole characteristic and symbolism would be one of peace and not of war. So this house that God builds for David is not a political house. It's not a literal physical house. It's a spiritual house. It's a kingdom. That's what this house is. And it is a kingdom which is eternal. Those forevers that you have in these verses, forever, 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 God keeps repeating it. It shall be an eternal kingdom, this house. And God claims to be the sole builder of it, according to verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, I will establish. Verse 13, I will establish the throne. Verse 14, I will be his father, and so on. So this house God builds for David is his house. Belongs to God. Two houses. But then secondly, there are two sons in this chapter. Read carefully those verses, and there we will see that there are two sons. There is David's son, and there is God's son. God says to David that he will have, or shall have, a long line of descendants, one of which shall build a house for God. That we know as Solomon, because as Solomon is given all the instructions by David, and David explains to him, I can't build it. You are to build it. You are the designated son to build this house. But notice carefully the language. Verse 14, I will be his father. He shall be my son. Amazingly, God calls this son of David his son. And if that's not clear enough for you, it should be, but if it's not clear enough for you, we must turn again to Chronicles. First Chronicles 28 and verse 6. He said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my court, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Well, let's stop at this a moment. This son of David is specifically called God's son, my son. So God as Father will be the builder of this kingdom, this house of David's. His son in turn will be the product of it all, so to speak. Yet the son is also the builder of this kingdom. He is the builder of God's house.
to have all these things are wrapped together in this one son. He is David's son, but he's God's son. He is singled out and specifically called God's son, my son.
David is not the son referred to, but David's son is the one who is called God's son. David is not the builder, but David's son is the builder. And David's son is the builder, for he's a man of peace. Of course, he will be a king, a prince of peace. In Solomon, then, we are to see something of Christ, the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Now you will immediately note that not all the seed of David will be righteous. Verse 14, I will chasten, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the children of men. Not all the seed of David will be righteous and good and holy. And of course we only have to read Kings and Chronicles and we can immediately see that. And yet, God's covenant shall stand. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Whatever may happen in the lineage, the covenant will stand. That is God's promise. The covenant will continue right through that line of generations until Christ. The covenant will ensure that the kingdom promise shall be built. Two sons, one of whom is called my son, God's son. But notice, thirdly, two kings. And you have them there in verse 15 and 16. On the one side is Saul. On the other is David. My mercy shall not depart from him. That is God's son. As they took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. That is David. And thine house, that is David's house. And thy kingdom, that is that kingdom that God establishes, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here you have two kings, Saul and David. Now we should remember, the Mosaic law made provision for kings to rule Israel. Deuteronomy 17 and the verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So the Mosaic law makes provision for a future king. And also the Abrahamic covenant makes provision for kingship. If we turn to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, and in the verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And verse 16, it is repeated, kings of the people shall be of her. Now, when Israel is settled, they have a form of rulership, there comes a point in time when they do not like what they have, and they start to demand a king. But they make no reference to either the Mosaic provision or to the covenant itself. Rather, their whole appeal is to the current situation, and their argument is twofold. The unworthiness of Samuel's sons, and the existence of kings in the nations around them. That's the basis of their appeal. They don't go to the law. They don't go to the covenant. They go rather to the contemporary situation. It was a demand based upon unbelief and disloyalty. Why is all this important? Because God gave them a king which showed the spirit of the Israelites, one who was self-willed, one who was autonomous, and one who was a pragmatist. But he was not the king that had everything God desired. He was not the king, or had everything that God had promised. And David, however, God gave what he had promised. In 2 Samuel 7, we see here God's king and God's kingdom. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Unlike Saul, the king, and his kingdom, which I destroyed. These two kings are polar opposites. In Saul, you have the bad king and the bad kingdom. In David, you have the good king and the good kingdom. And it was actually vital that Saul was king, the false king, that would enhance and show the brilliance and brightness of the true king, the godly king of Israel, David himself. It distinguished the false from the true. Saul was tolerated, but David was approved. He was approved as a man after God's own heart. It is David then who is the ideal. And the relationship between God and David and his kingdom is put in terms of the relationship of the covenant of father and son. Two kings. One false, one truth. Now, having made all of those statements, where does that leave us, so to speak? What are we to make of all of this? Well, now let's come to the lessons learned. Firstly, expect to read in the rest of the Old Testament references to the throne of David. Expect to read in the rest of the Old Testament references to the throne of David. You have those well-known statements in the book of Ezekiel. Let me remind you of them. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 23 to 5. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. So you see this future shepherd of Israel described in Davidic terms. And I, the Lord, will be their God. There's the promise of the covenant. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods, and so on. Chapter 37. Chapter 37. The last part of verse 23. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And then the less familiar passage, and yet equally significant, the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. You get to Daniel, turn to the next one. Hosea chapter 3. And the verse 5, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will seek God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. And then the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 1. These things now are no surprise to us because of what we have learned in 1 Samuel. Hosea 9. And in the verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, and all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Remember that text, because we'll come to it later on. So expect to read in the rest of the Old Testament references to the throne of David. These things now are no surprise in light of what Samuel teaches us. Then secondly, the prophetic significance of Solomon's reign. The prophetic significance of Solomon's reign. For this, I want you to turn and be delighted with 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and in the verse 23. Here is Solomon and he is made king. But look at the language. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. Solomon sat on the Lord's throne, the throne of God. The prophetic significance. What happened in Samuel? God said, as he repeats in the previous chapter of Chronicles, my son, David's son, is God's son. And here you have God's son, as it were, sitting on God's throne, the throne of the Lord. How incredible. How fantastic. How amazing. David's throne is God's throne. Even in the Old Testament, David's throne is God's throne. That is what is so clearly presented to us in 1 Samuel 7 when God says, I will build your house. I will build your kingdom. I will establish your throne forever. Why is that? Because God is saying it's my throne, my house, my kingdom. You see, David's throne, David's kingdom, is not a political kingdom, but a holy spiritual kingdom. And David himself testifies to it in that book of Samuel, in that seventh chapter, when he begins by speaking of his desire to build a house for God. 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. His desire to build a house for God demonstrates the spirituality of David's king. But it is confirmed for us in the rest of 2 Samuel 7, from verse 18 onwards. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The prophetic significance of Solomon's reign. Solomon sitting on God's throne. Thirdly, it is no surprise to see the New Testament speaking of David's throne and kingdom in association with Christ. That comes as no surprise, sure it doesn't, when you have studied 2 Samuel 7 and sung Psalm 89 and read those other passages. It comes as no surprise to see the New Testament speaking of David's throne and kingdom in association with Christ. And where better to start than in Luke chapter 1, at the very commencement of the life of Christ on earth. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. and hast raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now you are familiar with those words already. Why are you familiar with those words already? Well, because you just sang them, haven't you? In Psalm 89 you sang them. But let's read on. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. It's all a spiritual thing, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. What a great statement this is. I probably omitted the beginning to tell you the theme this evening, which is promises fulfilled, a covenanted kingdom. There it is, Luke chapter 1. And that is why in Luke's gospel, since we're there, we can read in scripture where one comes to Christ and says, what? Luke 18, verse 38, he cried saying, Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. Thy son of David. Where did this man get this from? Where did this person learn all this? He learned it from scripture. He learned it from 2 Samuel 7. He learned it from the parallel in Chronicles and in Psalm 89 and the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Hosea and in the book of Amos and so on. Let's turn to the sermons that were preached by the apostles, the book of Acts. And you discover that they too had a grasp of the promises fulfilled, a covenanted kingdom. But what is said of David is directly related to Christ. Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. David the man is dead and gone. But that wasn't the end. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing, what did he know? That God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. How did David know this? Because God told him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it was demonstrated in his son Solomon. When he was made king, God put him on God's throne. That's what David's throne was. He's seeing this before. In other words, he saw all this. Speak of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. There's another Psalm he quotes. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Here is Christ. Where is he seated? He is seated on David's throne. That's where he's sitting. On David's throne. That he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So that throne of David in the Old Testament. When Solomon was crowned, the writer says, he sat on the throne of the Lord. David understood all of this when God covenanted to him a kingdom. And he spoke as a prophet of the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ, that Christ would be ascended and exalted, and he would sit in David's throne. It's absolutely fantastic, isn't it? But that's not the end. It's never the end, sure it's not. Acts 13. 34. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. What was the promise of the covenant to Christ? That Christ would have the sure mercies of David. What were the sure mercies of David? That God would build David's kingdom, and in due time, from the lineage of David, Christ would come and sit on David's throne. Wherever he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep and was led unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. That's fantastic, but it's not the end. Let's turn to Acts 15. Acts 15 and the verse 15. Here is this passage that I told you a moment ago. Remember, to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Now the Gentiles have been brought in. They're being brought in. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. How is it described? Look at the language, friends. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, the house of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek on the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You know, these people who are looking for the temple to be rebuilt, they've lost the plot. Let's be quite frank about it. They've lost the plot. There's not going to be any temple rebuilt again. And even if there were, it has no prophetic significance, because the temple has already been rebuilt. It is being rebuilt when the Gentiles were brought in to the house and kingdom of David. And that's what the apostles are declaring. And I'm going to stick to these apostolic words. So it is no surprise to see the New Testament speaking of David's throne and kingdom in association with Christ. Then fourthly, only 5 points. Fourthly, the Davidic kingdom is Christ's kingdom, which is why it is eternal. Turn back again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. Thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. And verse 19. Thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. How is it forever, this kingdom of David, this throne of David? Notice how there is that mixing in together. Thy son's throne forever. Thy throne forever. Because the Davidic throne and kingdom belongs to Christ. He is the one of whom Scripture speaks. That's why it is forever. Now I know there is a question that certain people major on. Was the promise conditional or unconditional? And dispensationalists go to great lengths to try and make it all unconditional. The reality is, friends, God's covenants, as they are presented to man, are always conditional. That is why Saul was rejected for disobedience. That is why some of David's descendants are said to be beaten with rods. The blessings of the covenant were conditioned on obedience. And who fulfilled that condition of obedience? Christ. That's why the kingdom in Christ is always eternal. That is how this Davidic kingdom is eternal. Where others failed, Christ succeeded. And then fifthly and finally, the glory of Christ. coming full circle to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in that 20th verse, what did the apostle say? All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Christ is the focus. The glory of Christ. What can we say about Him? Three simple statements. He is the Prince of Peace. Where's that found? Isaiah 9 verse 6. A verse, by the way, that in itself relates back to 2 Samuel 7. He is the Prince of Peace. What was Solomon? A Prince of Peace. That's why he was the builder of God's house. My son, said God. Not a man of war, but a king of peace. Secondly, the kingdom of peace. What does Paul say? Romans 14:17 about God's kingdom. Righteousness, peace, and joy. What did God say about David's kingdom? Read again the passage in Chronicles. A kingdom of righteousness. Isn't that what was repeated in Ezekiel? Repeated in the other two passages, a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. So the King of Peace, the Kingdom of Peace, and finally, a covenanted kingdom. What do we read in that well-known text also in Luke 22, verse 29, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. You know that that phrase means to decree by way of covenant, that word appoint. My Father hath covenanted unto me a kingdom. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 89. Covenanted kingdom. What does 2 Samuel say, which is the basis of that psalm? Covenanted kingdom. Every time you sing Psalm 89, you are confronted with Christ, the Son of David, a Davidic kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And of course, in that 89th psalm, it refers directly to Christ. You can read that psalm afresh with a good commentary if you're not convinced, and you will see it for yourself. But we have already sung it, and we're going to sing some more of it in a minute or two. The glory of Christ, all the promises of Scripture fulfilled in Him. Paul says, why am I consistent? Because the word of God is consistent. And the word preached is consistent. And how is it all consistent? How is it proven? He says, look at the promises of Scripture. All those promises and prophecies that speak of Christ have all been fulfilled. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.